Pursuit Channel, and it's about people who are in the relentless pursuit of wild game. And you know, some of those guys and gals, it's not just a man's world anymore. You know, hunting used to be a man's world, but it's not anymore. Some of those guys and gals, it's what they live for. It is every moment, every day, not just during hunting season, all throughout the year. If they're not hunting, they're planning the next hunt. They are seriously in pursuit of something that is a passion for them. And the same is true of our church. It's just not about hunting. What is it that we are chasing here? The answer to that question is important. It's important not just for the friend that would ask you about it if you invited them to church, but it's important for our church to understand the answer. It's important for you as a person who comes to a church named Pursuit to understand, what are we chasing over here? Because when you go to a church called Pursuit, you are implying that you are pursuing something. But what is it? What is it? Well, the easy answer, the quick answer would be that we're pursuing God, yes. And that is the origin of the name of the church. A.W. Tozier's book about pursuing God has had such the pursuit of God has had such a strong influence on many of the ones that were in on the beginning stages of this church. And that is where we get the name. But what does that look like? What does it mean to be pursuing God? We have three core values that help define our pursuit, and I wonder, have you bought into those three things? Not just in acknowledging them, not just in agreeing that they're important, but how are they becoming a part of who you are? When we talk about priority prayer, is prayer really a priority? You know, when Twyla was praying a moment ago, that's one of the things that she prayed about, was that it would become the most important thing, because that's where the work takes place. That's where the battle is won. That's where things are accomplished in the spiritual realm, is when we are on our knees. And so it's one thing to have it on the wall when you walk in the room. It's one thing to have it on our website when you go to try to find out more about the church, but it's a completely different thing for you as an individual follower of Jesus Christ to be able to say with all honesty and earnestness, yes, prayer is a priority in my life. I spend time on my knees, not just on Sunday, not just when I come to church, but prayer is a vital part of who I am. Passionate worship. What does your worship look like? If there was a fly on the wall today, observing everybody in the room, would our worship as a group, would your worship as an individual, would it qualify to be described as passionate for God? That's the church you're going to. Personal surrender. Personal surrender. Several years ago, that word surrender just kind of hit me like a ton of bricks. It's a word that I hardly ever heard other than when we would sing the hymn, "All to Jesus I Surrender," or something like that. But the whole concept of complete and total surrender, God has done such a work in me revolving around that concept. But you know how it is when you toss a term around very much, it takes on something about it, it loses its impact when we hear it over and over, and we use the word surrender here a lot. And what a shame it would be if this powerful spiritual term were to lose its impact in our lives and we just kind of flit along spiritually, showing up at church and doing our thing here and there and whatever, when really the one that we're surrendering to doesn't see it. These are important questions about our lives, important questions about our identity as a church. And as Twyla prayed, she said, yes, this is the time to take inventory. And so the message today is a lot about us taking inventory, people who are part of this church taking inventory. And in the passage that we're about to read from Philippians chapter 3, Paul gets down to some nitty-gritty things about what he is pursuing in his life and what all believers should be pursuing as we follow Jesus Christ. It's a familiar passage to you. Please, this is one of those that I must plead with you to not allow the familiarity of it to cause the significance of it to be lost on you. Try to listen to it as if for the first time today when he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained all of this. And we're going to talk about the all this in a moment. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now in these few verses, 12, 13, 14, Paul uses some very dramatic wording. It is dramatic. He's not being melodramatic. He's not overacting about something, but he is describing in a dramatic way his following of Jesus Christ. It's descriptive wording. Three times in those two verses, we see the phrase, take hold. He said, I'm going to press on to take hold of something in verse 12, and it's the thing that Jesus took hold of me for, and that's what I want to take hold of, the same thing that he took hold of me for. And in the next verse, he says it again, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it. That's a strong word that means to seize something, to take a firm possession of it and have a strong grip on it. I hate to tell you, but the image that came to my mind when I was digging about that word was of a two-year-old. Have you ever seen two or three two-year-olds in a room together? And I know Kathy has. You're around that every day, aren't you, Kathy? I'm not talking about you, Julius. I'm talking about where she works. We're talking about at work, not at home. When they all or both or however many of them there are, but there's one special toy. And there might be a little scuffle. There might be a little bit of shouting. But pretty soon, one of them is going to seize that thing and say, mine. And if you try to take it away after it's mine, somebody's going to get hurt. Right? Now, that's a childish example, but it is a good description of the strength of the word that Paul is using here. He said, there's something that I'm trying to take hold of. There's something that I need to get a firmer grip on, that I need to be more determined that it is a part of my life. And he says it three times in just a couple of sentences. And it's the thing that I've been taken hold of by Jesus for, and I want to get a better grip on it in my life. You ever feel like there are things in your walk with Christ that you need to get a better grip on? I do. And when we're going to be determined about something, about grabbing hold of something, we need to make sure that that determination is being put in the correct direction, toward the correct things. There's another strong term in these verses, and it's the term that in NIV says, press on. Two times that word appears. And then there's a different word and a term in, at the last line of verse 13 that says, straining toward. It is a different word or phrase, but it means something very similar as press on. So you You might as well say this appears three times also. And this word is really where my focus is more than take hold. In a Greek, this is the word dioko. And sometimes in the Bible, it appears several times in the Bible, sometimes it is translated to make every effort. But other times it's translated as pursue. Pursue. Occasionally in my preaching, I'll say, you know, this certain term seems to be translated better in the King James, but this is a case where the King James weakens the translation of this word dioko. It says follow after. Follow after implies something that's more casual. And there's nothing casual about the word dioko. It is a word that means every fiber of my being is put into this thing that I'm after. I'm going to pursue it. It is the most important thing in my life. It is what is driving me every moment of every day. I may be required to do other things in my life, but always there's an undercurrent. There's something churning behind everything else, behind my secular job, behind my family responsibilities, behind the recreation that I'm involved in. There's always something else churning in me that's driving me towards something greater. It's not to say that these other things are insignificant, but it is to say that there is something greater that I'm straining toward, and it is a part of every moment of my life, of every breath that I take, every fiber of my being. It's what I'm pressing toward. It's what I'm pursuing. This word is used in a negative sense once in the ministry of Jesus. But even though it's in a negative sense, it'll give you an idea of the strength of the word. In Matthew chapter 23, that's the chapter where Jesus was preaching those woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, you brood of snakes. Whole long chapter, okay? And toward the end of that message that he's preaching, these seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees, in verse 33 he says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers, and some of them you're going to kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town." The prophets and the teachers and the wise men that God was sending to the Jewish people, the very ones who should have been listening to the message from these prophets and teachers and wise men, were the same ones that were persecuting them because it wasn't what they thought it should look like. And Jesus said, you're going to pursue these righteous men from town to town to flog them, to imprison them, and to kill them. You know, that's exactly what Paul was doing when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. He was pursuing Christians from town to town to imprison them and persecute them. He thought he was doing God a favor. So you think about the relentless pursuit that went into trying to protect the reputation of God through the persecution of Christians, and that'll give you an idea of the strength of the word. But here, Paul uses this word in a more positive way. He says, I'm going to press on. I'm going to take hold. I'm going to seize because I'm working toward a goal in verse 14 to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What was this prize that had become Paul's all-consuming passion? The thing that he was straining toward with all of his might, the thing that he was pursuing with abandon. And by the way, we didn't read verse 15, but he goes on to say in the next verse, all mature Christians, all mature believers should have the same view of things that I'm expressing here, Paul says. So if you consider yourself to be serious about your faith, you need to be thinking and feeling the same way I do about it. That's what Paul's saying. What is this goal that he's trying to seize? The answer is not in the verses that we read a moment ago, 12 through 14. It's in the paragraph before that begins in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. If you're taking notes, if you're marking with a pencil, that's something to mark right there, because that is the thing. That is the goal. That is the prize that Paul was straining toward. He said, everything else in my life, everything I've sacrificed for this ministry, everything I've suffered, everything that I've laid down, everything I've lost, all of that is nothing compared to the greatness, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And you know what I want to say when I read that? I want to say, really, Paul? Really? I mean, you've known him for 20 years. Don't you know him yet? See, by the time Paul was writing this letter from a prison in Rome, he had been following Jesus for at least 20 years, and not just as a believer, but as a missionary, as a church planter, as one who had done everything that a person could possibly do for the ministry of Jesus Christ, and here as a mature believer in Jesus Christ who had given everything, literally everything in his life. And he's saying, y'all, I'm straining towards something that is everything to me. I want to know it. There's more. And I want it. There's more there. And I want to mine the depths of what it means to be a child of God. I want to know Him, the one for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider those things rubbish, that I may gain Christ and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He says it again in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. In those few verses, Paul shares three specific facets of knowing Jesus more. You know, you want to come to church and sing "More of You, Jesus"? You're going to mean it when you sing it? Paul's about to tell you what you're singing about when you sing "More of You, Jesus." These are what Paul was pursuing and pressing so that he could know Christ more. First thing was righteousness in verse 9. To be found in Him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, not just a matter of do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs, but what? But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that's God's righteousness. We're not talking about just trying harder here, Paul is saying. We're not talking about turning over a new leaf. We're not talking about just tweaking a thing or two here. We're talking about something that only comes from God. And yes, did He make me righteous when I believed in Him 20-something years ago? Yes, Paul would say, I received the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ years ago, but I'm still pursuing righteousness today. I'm never satisfied. I'm never going to give up. I'm never going to give out. I'm never going to stop seeking to be more like Him in holiness and in purity. He makes a similar statement in Romans chapter 9. In verse 30 and 31 and 32. What do we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not obtained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So Paul, he understands the difference between just trying hard to keep all the commandments and really receiving a righteousness that's from the hand of God that purifies us through and through. If you're interested in reading more about that, keep reading in chapter 10. Not now. Hang with me. But make a note and go back and read on down into chapter 10 this afternoon. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the word of faith that we're proclaiming, Paul said. So, the righteousness that is internal, not merely an external show, not a legalism, but an inner transformation. In 1 Timothy 6:11, he wrote to the young pastor Timothy, and he said, Timothy, you need to run from sin. Flee all these things that are in the world around you. Run from sin, but pursue, there's that word again, dioko, pursue righteousness, godliness. And he goes on and gives a longer list of things that I'll get back to at the end of the message today. Hebrews 12:14, he says, make every effort, same word, dioko, make every effort to be holy. So where is the balance here? If Paul is saying, I'm putting forth effort, it sounds like he's doing something. What's the difference between putting forth effort, making every effort to be righteous, and just living according to a list of do's and don'ts? What does that look like in everyday life? Well, it starts by examining yourself. On a regular basis, on an ongoing basis. You know, in the last few months, God's been working in my thinking and my spirit and my understanding about a lot of things related to the deceptions of the enemy. And in the weeks to come, I'm going to be touching on some of these things. And he's good at a lot of stuff, y'all. But if there's one thing our enemy is really good at, it's at convincing us that we have no need for self-examination. I've done all I need to do. I've believed. I've followed. I've stepped on the path. Listen, we never outgrow the need for self-examination. And that's why over and over Paul writes in his letters, examine yourself. Make sure that you're in the faith. He's writing to Christian people, church people, and he's saying, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. Don't ever presume anything. Now, God doesn't want us to live in doubt and despair and, oh, no, what, you know, if I die, am I going to go to hell? I don't know if I'm right. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, keep a sharp edge spiritually so that you can be in tune with the things in your life that are not right with God. Examine yourself. Invite the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Pray and say, God, show me what you see in me. And when he does, embrace that conviction. You know, conviction is not an enemy of the follower of Jesus Christ. Conviction of sin should never be your enemy. It's only an enemy if you are determined to live a life of the flesh. But if you are determined to live a life in the Spirit, then the conviction of the Holy Spirit is not your enemy, it's your friend. So embrace that when he points out things in your life that are not pleasing to him. Stop rationalizing about your sinful ways, your sinful choices. Stop justifying your habits that are not pleasing to him. Confess those things. Agree with God that what he calls sin really is sin. And if it's in you, it's still sin, not just when it's in somebody else's life. Agree with him and repent of that. Obey the truth and allow the transforming work of the Holy Spirit to work on you from the inside out. You're not sure what to pray? Let me tell you what's always right to pray. God, give me a fresh hunger for your holiness. Give me a fresh desire. And when he gives you that, when he answers that prayer and he places within you a new hunger for holiness, then pursue that holiness with a relentless abandon. That's the path to knowing Christ. And that's something that's worth investing all of your being in. Second thing Paul says I'm pursuing is the power in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He says, I want to know resurrection power. Did it take some power to raise Jesus from the grave? Is it going to take some power to raise you from the grave at the last day? You better believe it. Who has that power? It only belongs to God. In fact, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, a passage that's familiar to many of you in here. We've spent a lot of time in Acts chapter 2 over the past few years. When Peter was preaching, he made it perfectly clear that it was the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Not just Jesus deciding it was time to get up and walk out of the grave, but the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 2, verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. When God says, get up out of the grave, it is impossible for death to maintain the hold. Amen? That's resurrection power. A little bit further down the page, he says the same thing in a different way. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Peter's saying, we saw the dead man alive. We are witnesses of the fact God raised him from the dead. And Paul was saying, I want to know that resurrection power in my life. You want to know another ploy of the enemy? He tries to convince you that that power is only available to special people like Paul. Or maybe like the preacher or the church staff, but that it's beyond the reach of ordinary Christians. That's what the enemy wants you to think. That's not the truth of God. The truth of God is that he pours his Spirit. The only way to have this God power in our lives is to be full of the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God is full in us, then he does God things. He performs with God power through the Holy Spirit. Now listen. The world, and frankly the church, has more than enough powerless Christians. We've got enough. What the world needs and what the church needs is people who live a life of power through the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You want to go to Pursuit Church? What are we pursuing here? One thing we're pursuing is we're pursuing the power of God in our lives through the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This isn't supposed to be strange. This is not strange in the Bible. It's not weird, it's not rare, it's not scary. Those are lies of the enemy. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is God's means of pouring his power into the lives of ordinary disciples. It's amazing. It's amazing. And when he pours his Spirit into you, then the fullness is maintained through prayer, through fasting, through seeking God. But this is not super saint territory. This is not stratosphere. This is where we live as followers of Jesus Christ. This is what the Scripture describes as being available. Not just available, not like available on a buffet spread where you can take it or leave it if you prefer something else more. No, it is the normal Christian life. And Paul says, do you think Paul lived a normal Christian life the way the Bible describes normal? Not just the way we describe expect normal. Do you think Paul lived a life full of the Spirit of God is what I'm asking. And the answer to that is, well, of course. God used him in powerful, mighty ways. And this man that, I don't know that there's anybody in the Bible that demonstrated more power, the Holy Spirit in his life, outside the group of the disciples that followed Jesus, other than Paul. And this man, powerful servant of God, saying, I want the power. He's not saying I've never had it, that I've never seen it, that I've never felt it, that I've never experienced it. He's saying there's more. And I'm not going to settle for anything less than everything that God has made available to me. I'm going to pursue. I'm going to strain toward that. And you may, you know, there have been times in my life that I've wondered this. And you may ask the same question, why does it have to be such a strain? Why does it have to be hard? If it's something that God has made available to us and He wants all of us to have, why does it have to be, why do we have to work toward it so much? And I don't know that I have the complete answer to that question, but I have at least a partial answer. It's because we live in a world that is against everything that we are about. You get serious about Jesus Christ and walking in righteousness and living in power, and you will find yourselves in a world that is against everything that you are about, and it's going to be hard. It's going to take a day-by-day determination to not be swept along by the current of the world, but to swim against that current. You know, when I think about that term straining toward, I for some reason this image is in my mind. I never was a great athlete, mediocre at best. You know, I like to say, describing my athletic career in junior high and high school, I like to say, well, I could usually help my team. I wasn't going to be the star, but I was probably going to start. I was a good team player and I could help my team. But in the days of my illustrious football career, there were many hot, difficult hours spent pushing a sled. You know what that is? Maybe you've seen one. The blocking sled that's usually for the linemen, and I wasn't a lineman, but you know, backs, they have to know how to block too. And it was one of the least enjoyable things about the game. To put your shoulder in something and to strain against it with all your might and to do it over and over and over again until you didn't think you could get up and do it again, and the coach blows a whistle and you got to get up and do it again. And that's the way you get better. That's the way you win games, is to keep pushing, keep driving, keep going when you think you can't anymore. And I don't think they had football in the Bible, but you know, sometimes Paul used athletic illustrations. And to me, when I think about straining towards something, that's the image that's in my mind. I wish it didn't have to be so hard. I wish it didn't require so much work. But when it is your passion, when you have your eye on a prize, the way Paul says, I'm going to get that prize. Nobody's going to deny it of me. And so I'm going to press on. I'm going to pursue. I'm going to strain toward it every day. This power, the power, the resurrection power of God in us through His Holy Spirit, it is worth pursuing. Some people are more interested in the power than the purity. You know, the purity goes with number one, righteousness. Some people want the power without the purity. And you know, I'm not going to say that you have to be perfectly pure before God will pour His Spirit in your life. Maybe, probably if I was designing this walk with Christ, I might design it that way. I might make that a prerequisite that you've got to be perfectly pure before I'll pour my power in you. But God doesn't say that. And that's why we see people who can walk in the Spirit and then still stumble in the flesh. If you're going to be serious about the power, you need to be serious about the purity. I want to know Him. And the third thing is surrender, verse 10. That word surrender is not found in that verse. It's not found in the passage, but the concept is described when Paul says the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. What did Paul mean by that? Well, I believe he meant what he talked about in chapter 2, that we've got to die to self. You know, there's several very familiar verses of Scripture in the book of Philippians, and one of those is in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, 7, 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In other words, the way you think and the way you feel toward things should be just the same as the way Jesus did. Being in the very nature God, He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto, but He made Himself nothing. That's so hard for us, y'all, to make ourselves nothing. We want to be something. We want to be somebody. But if you're going to have the attitude of Christ, you've got to become a nobody. Yourself has got to die. He took the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What did Paul mean when he said, I want to share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death? He said, I want to be obedient even if it costs me my life. Obedient in every detail, in every moment. Any sacrifice, any hardship, any difficulty, any challenge, anything that I might give up, any loss that I might experience in my life is exactly that. It's loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And I'm willing to obey to the nth degree if that's what it requires in order for me to experience this in my life. You can't know the power of the resurrection if you're unwilling to share in the death. Resurrection only comes to those who've died. What does this look like? Never stop seeking Him. His presence, giving up your rights. One of these days I need to preach an entire sermon on giving up your rights. We are so, as American Christians, we are so determined to receive justice, fairness, fair treatment, fair whatever. It's only right. And you know, in most cases it is only right. But for the sake of Christ, we give up things that are right. And we allow ourselves to be taken advantage of. We allow others to get things they don't deserve because Jesus allowed us to have some things that we don't deserve from His generous hand. Giving up your rights. It looks like setting aside your preferences. It looks like surrendering, sacrificing your wants for the honor of the name of Jesus, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Paul said, I'm about one thing in my life, verse 13, this one thing I do. I'm pursuing that prize, the prize of knowing Him. The enemy wants you to be satisfied to just get by. He wants you to be content to just survive spiritually from one hardship to the next. If I can just make it over this hardship, God crying out for help. Does God help you when you are in a difficult spot? Yes, He does. Does he want you to just survive from hardship to hardship? No. No. God wants you to live on a path of purpose, pursuing something greater, seeing a bigger picture, and seizing a higher goal. And will there be times of hardship in on that path that you must trust him to help you and to rescue you and to get you over? Yes, that's part of the path, that's part of the walk, but that's not where we live. He's got a higher place for us, a higher goal, a higher aim. And it's worth any sacrifice you can make to grasp it, to know him in all of his fullness. It's quite possible, if you've been serious about your walk with Christ for some time, and I know many of you are, it's quite possible that you could be listening to this entire message and amening every time, maybe out loud, maybe in your spirit, in full agreement with everything you're seeing, but also in the back of your mind thinking, but Pastor, I've already been doing those things. This has been a serious part of who I am for a while now. And so, is there something for me to pursue in addition to what I'm already doing? I got good news for you too. And here we are at the end of the message. If you're doing well in these areas, then jot this down. Romans 12:3. These are other passages of Scripture where that Greek word dioko appears. The same concept of putting forth every effort or pursuing or pressing. Romans 12:3, Paul says, pursue hospitality, and it's in a paragraph about showing love to all people. Romans 14:19, pursue peace and edification. Edification is building others up. He says the thing about love again in 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, he says, pursue kindness and goodness to others. 1 Timothy 6:11, this is a verse that I referred to earlier in the message, and where he tells Timothy, run from sin and run toward, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Hebrews 12:24, pursue peace and holiness. Just pick something. Pick your weakest area and say, God, help me to pursue that for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of the name, for the sake of the kingdom. Allow him to build that in you. But don't get stagnant. Don't get complacent. Don't become satisfied to the point that you're not still on the pursuit, because we are straining toward the prize of knowing him. Even as fully as we are known. It's going to be that way one day when we see him face to face. And that what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, one day, right now we're seeing through a glass dimly, but then one day we're going to see face to face. And when we do, we are going to know just as we are known. But you know, we can know a lot more today if we're just willing to pursue it and to take hold of it. That's what Jesus, that's why he's taken hold of you, to make this available to you as his child. Are you going to take hold of the thing that's the reason behind he took hold of you? Father God, thank you that these things are not out of reach. They're not just for the spiritually elite. They're not just for the Pauls and the Peters and the Jameses and the Johns. And they're not just for the television preachers and the people that have big churches. And they're not, Lord, they're for every child for whom you died. They're for me. And if you have something for me, I want it. And I confess that sometimes I get lazy and sometimes I get lax and complacent. And I'm asking you today to stir me up. And when you stir me up, I'm asking you to take that stirring stick and stir it all around this room, all around this church. Stir us up and fire us up. Stoke us up for something fresh. something vibrant, something sharp. God, everything that you have given us and everything that you've made available to us, we can always go deeper. We can always find more. And as we do that, as we press on, as we pursue these things, you show us more of yourself. You take us farther than we ever imagined possible. And God, that's where we want to be. And when we get those things churning inwardly, then the way we live outwardly is going to take care of itself. We're going to be talking about Jesus everywhere we go. We're going to be looking for every opportunity to proclaim the name. We're going to be showing the love of Christ. We're going to be ministering and meeting needs. And we're going to be doing the things that demonstrate the power of God in this world just the way you intended when you poured out your Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Lord, when we get the inward right, the outward is going to take care of itself. So work on us today, I pray, and draw us close. Whisper in our spirit to give us a hunger and thirst for more of you.